The date was the 24th of February 2022. And many of you will know that was the day when Russia launched ground invasions, airstrikes, and dozens of missile strikes across the nation of Ukraine. Since those days in February, it has become the biggest attack on a European country since the start of the Second World War. Sadly, since that attack began, thousands upon thousands of men and women and children have been killed, millions more displaced. But it was not supposed to be that way. According to those in the know, when Vladimir Putin decided that he would begin his invasion of the country of Ukraine, he expected he would take the country within 10 days. Soldiers were told they would march into cities and people would respond with joy. They would flow flowers onto the street as they've been liberated from Ukrainian terror. But 2 years later, that is not the case. And so from Putin's point of view, what went wrong? Why has 10 days turned into 2 years? Well, there are many reasons we could speak about Russia's invasion failed or being stunted. But one thing very early on after the Russians invaded was that the Ukrainian people were told to do all that they could to make life as hard as possible for the enemy. And one simple way they did this was to remove all of the street signs, whether they be on motorways or rural highways. And as the nation did this, the plan was that it would confuse and disorientate invading soldiers. And we will know that tactic has worked in the past. It was used here in England in the Second World War, remove street signs. And we need street signs in daily life, don't we? They perform a vital role. They help us convey information about where we are, about where we want to get to. They point beyond themselves, you might say. As we open up the Bible, there are signs throughout the Bible. They play a significant role. And nowhere more do we see the importance of signs than the book of John. John chapter 1 through to chapter 12 is often referred to as the book of signs. And there are seven signs in that section of John's gospel. And they point beyond themselves. But this time they do not reveal a destination, but something of Jesus' identity. They reveal who Christ is and they call us to believe in him. In fact, look in this passage before us. Look at verse 11. What is the result of this sign that Jesus performs? What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first sign through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. John is telling us that these signs that Jesus performs in this gospel point beyond themselves. They reveal something of Jesus, of his glory, and they call you and I to believe in him. In fact, John explicitly acknowledges that in those famous words at the end of his book. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. And so friends, this morning and this evening, we are going to look at two of these signs from John's gospel. And is my prayer for you this morning that maybe for the first time, you would see something of Jesus. You would see something of his identity, something of his glory, and you would believe in him. And if you're here this morning and you have placed your trust in Jesus, let us pray that by looking at Christ this day, we would become more like him. Not that we perform these signs, but rather that we become signposts that point beyond ourselves to Jesus and his glory. And so we're going to look at this passage this morning under three very simple headings. First of all, we are going to see a wineless wedding. About 2 years ago, our little daughter Daisy had the privilege of being a bridesmaid or a mini bridesmaid at her auntie's wedding. And so alongside Abby, they both walked down the aisle. And since that day, that moment has been replicated in our house many times. Abby does it all the time. No, Daisy. And Daisy will practice that wedding. She will talk about weddings. She will speak of her wedding. Now, we've had to break it to her that she can't marry Daddy. She can't marry Raffi. But even at 4 years of age, she has thought much about her wedding. And she isn't the first little girl who's had such thoughts. Many young girls, from the time they are small, they imagine dressing up for their special day. And so for many a bride, when that day finally comes, they have a clear picture in their mind of how things should be, what the dress should look like, what the bridesmaid should wear and should not wear, where the reception will be, what food will be served, what is the first dance going to be. And they have such a clear picture in their minds that if things do not turn out the way their beautiful bride wants, sometimes a beautiful bride has become a bridezilla. Notice here in John chapter 2, there is a wedding day. And we know in Jesus' day, like in ours, a wedding was considered a time of special joy, the grandest occasion in many people's life, especially among the poor, whose life often contained much difficulty and much poverty. The wedding day was a day of supreme joy and celebration. You would often plod through the rest of life without ever having a celebration like this again. And here in John chapter 2, we find a wedding. We find a bride and a groom, and their day has arrived. Verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. First of all, we see in verse 1, there is a wedding set before us. But as Christine read that passage, did you notice, interestingly, the spotlight is not upon the bride or upon the groom? The spotlight shines upon the guest list. The text tells us Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. And we also learn that Jesus and his new disciples have been invited. Maybe this is a wedding connected to Jesus' extended family. It seems to be the case later on with Mary's involvement. She is maybe emotionally connected to the host or has a leading capacity in this wedding. But whatever the case, we see very soon in John chapter 2, this wedding becomes like a swan. That while on the surface all looks well, underneath, or better put, behind the scenes in Canaan, childhood dreams of an ideal wedding were dissolving into a nightmare. But there's an utter breakdown in hospitality. Verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." You can almost hear, can't you, the distress in Mary's voice. And this isn't just a Mary, don't worry, there might not be any wine left, but don't worry, out the back is tons of Christian wine. That's right, there's loads of schlur, even a quiche. It's not the case. To run out of wine in this day would have been terribly embarrassing. Imagine that you are hosting a party at your home. It's the middle of the winter. Guests are just about to arrive and the boiler breaks. Or one of the children clogged the toilet. Would it not feel for you in that moment, all the preparation, all the work has been ruined? You could hardly stop thinking what other people are thinking. And this would have been only perpetuated in a shame culture in which the Lord Jesus lived in. But here in John chapter 2, there's more than just the fact that the drinks are not flowing. We know that wine has this tremendous symbolism. And so in many ways, they have no more wine, verse 3. It's not only a succinct statement of this young couple's problem, but in fact, going forward in John's gospel, it will become a picture of humanity's experience without Christ. We know, don't we, over the centuries, churches have responded often to abuse of alcohol in society by banning alcohol on their premises. But also we've banned it often within our services. But we see in replacing wine with grape juice at the Lord's Supper, while they might look similar, there can be a danger that we lose some of the rich biblical symbolism of wine. You see, the Bible is full of the fact that wine is a symbol of something greater. It points beyond itself. We know in the scriptures, wine is a symbol, Psalm 104 says, of joy. Wine gladdens the heart of men. Genesis 27 says it embodies blessing. May the God of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth give you plenty of grain and wine. It speaks of love, Song of Songs chapter 1. We will extol your love more than wine. It speaks of bounty, Proverbs 3. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. And so because of all of that deep symbolism of wine, it was often served at weddings and banquets and other occasions. Wine to the Jewish people often symbolized the joys and the blessings of God. And so in many ways, one could translate verse 3 of Mary's words as not they have no wine, but they have no joy. And so here in John chapter 2, at some point early on in this wedding, the wine begins to run out. And friends, like these newlyweds' wedding, that is a picture of humanity's experience. The joys of life will always run dry. You see, apart from Christ, there will come a time that the joys and exhilarations of life will go, that our expectations are not matched by our experiences. But you see, we've often in the West believed this lie, haven't we? That affluence and money will bring about joy and happiness. But often we're the most depressed of peoples. We believe the lie that money and stuff will solve our problems. But if you pay attention to our world today, many people who have much money are not really that happy. Think famously what Jim Carrey once said. I think everybody should get rich and famous, do it. Everything they dreamed of, so they would see it's not the answer. Indeed, C.S. Lewis would once say, the longings of the human soul for something more than this world has to offer shows us that we were created for something greater. Or the great theologian, St. Augustine, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And so in many ways, John chapter 2 shows us in microcosm a picture of the fleeting pleasures of this life. That just like wine dries up at Canaan, so the joys of life detached from Christ will always leave us longing for more. As we come back to our passage, Mary brings the problem of the lack of wine to Christ. They have no more wine. And then Jesus responds in verse 4, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. And if you know John's gospel well, you will know that phrase, my hour has not yet come, is loaded with meaning. Jesus often, 10 times, will speak of his hour in John's gospel. This is Jesus referring to the fact that it is not yet time for him to display his full glory. It's not yet the time for his full messianic glory to be revealed. And so he says that to Mary. And then Mary responds with a stunning level of trust. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. There's no wine. Jesus is there. And you begin to feel things are ramping up. A miracle is about to be set into motion. For we go from a wineless wedding to a wedding rescued and transformed. Maybe you've heard the story of the old priest driving down the motorway. The police officer calls him to come to the side of the road for speeding. The police officer approaches the car, smells alcohol on the priest's breath, sees an empty wine bottle on the floor, and asks him the question, sir, have you been drinking? Just water, said the priest as he points to his water bottle next to him. So then, why do I smell wine? Said the officer. The priest looks at the wine bottle, looks at the officer, looks at his water bottle, and responds to the officer, well, there you are. He's only gone and done it again. Now, we do not believe that the Lord Jesus did it there, but he did it here, didn't he, in John chapter 2. A miracle comes forth, and it utterly transforms this wedding. Look what happens. Verse 6, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. You add it up, we're talking about 180 gallons of water. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. Now, at this point, you can doubt whether Mary or the Lord's newly appointed disciples or even the servants have a clue as to what is going to happen next. But when they finish filling the jars to the brim, they return to Jesus for further instruction. And Jesus then instructs them to draw out some of the water from none other than the ceremonial pots for washing, verse 6, and to serve that water to the master of the banquet, verse 8. Now draw out some water and take it to the master of the banquet. And at that point, Mary's words to the servants are put to the test. Do whatever he tells you. You can imagine them thinking, I know Mary's just said we're to do whatever Jesus calls us to do, but surely he cannot be serious here. We cannot serve this water to the master of the banquet. When he finds out it's water and it's not wine, he's going to have our jobs. And when he finds out where this water has come from, those ceremonial pots, we're in bigger trouble than we can even imagine. But look what happens, verse 8. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside. As the master of the banquet takes that glass, the suspense of those moments between him drinking the water wine and responding must have been like water torture for those men, or wine torture. And then he takes the sip, and without saying anything, verse 9, he calls the bridegroom to his side. And again, those servants must have been thinking, we better get our CVs ready. But look what happens, verse 10. Everyone brings out the choicest wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. The master of the ceremony is stunned, and he has no idea about this wine. Yes, the servants know, but Jesus' role in this wedding is not widely known by others, is it? Now, if we had time this morning to walk through the rest of the book of John, as we look at those seven signs that the Lord Jesus performs, often when Jesus does a sign, he follows it on with a sermon. And the sermon will often interpret the sign. So later on, as you come to John chapter 5 and 6, you have the feeding of the 5,000, which naturally then follows into the sermon on Jesus being the bread of life. You come to John 9 when Jesus physically restores the eyes of the blind man, and then Jesus transitions into a sermon on blindness, not physical blindness, but spiritual blindness. And so it makes you wonder, if the Lord Jesus here had preached the sermon following this sign, what might he have said that day at that wedding? Well, maybe he might have said two things, and let me give them as ways of application. So we've seen already, haven't we, that wine is a symbolism of joy. And so you can imagine Jesus could have told these people that the world's joy will always run out, that it can never satisfy the longings of your soul. Indeed, that's what we know to be the case when we come to John 4 and the woman at the well. And friends, some of us know that well, don't we? That we have run after things in our life that ultimately have not satisfied and cannot satisfy. We went after the promotion thinking it would fill the void, but it hasn't. We thought the bigger house would fill our restlessness, but it hasn't, and now we've just got an epic mortgage. And God help us, some of us have gone after religion. We've gone after religion to try and fix the aching in our souls, but that religious thought was detached from the Jesus of the Bible. And so now we're on a treadmill of religious performance, feeling exhausted and alone, chasing after religion and not after Jesus. And so we see, apart from Jesus, the wine of this world will always run out. And friends, you can pretend all you want, it won't. But there will come a day where all of us will be left longing for something more. Jesus shows us that earthly joy detached from him will never satisfy. But then we see John in his gospel wants us to see how Jesus is the one who brings about abundant and overflowing joy. But notice again, Jesus here in John 2 is making a massive amount of wine. We're talking 180 gallons of wine. It was more than anyone could have imagined. And notice here in John 2, it's not only the quantity of the wine that is highlighted, is it? It's the quality of the wine. Verse 10 tells us this is no cheap stuff. It's not Tesco's own in a square cardboard box kind of wine. This is top quality Château d'Œnouf de la Pape. And so here the message is clear, isn't it? Jesus is the one who brings about abundant and overflowing joy, and it's the best kind of joy ever. In fact, Christian, if you are in Christ this morning, you will never be empty. You will never be hungry, John 6, and you will never thirst again. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. And so here in John chapter 2, this demonstration of water into wine is far more than just a picture that Jesus loves weddings, although Jesus does love weddings. Rather, we see here in Canaan, John is indicating to us that in the person of Jesus Christ, abundant and overflowing joy is now breaking in. Which leads us to see thirdly, Jesus' glory and our belief in him. The story goes that there was once a famous preacher waiting backstage at an event. He'd been booked to speak to about 15,000 people. And there he was sitting in his seat, just waiting to be invited up to come and deliver his sermon to close out this conference. And so he did what every preacher does just before they come to preach, began just to flick through his notes again. But as he opened his Bible, he realized with a sinking sense of horror he had brought the wrong sermon notes with him. He started flicking desperately through his Bible, hoping they would be somewhere, but they were nowhere to be seen. And so very quietly and very calmly, he got up from behind the platform, walked out the side door, ran as fast as he could to his hotel room nearby, grabbed his notes and ran back. And as soon as he sat down, he was invited to come up and speak. Those 15,000 people in that congregation did not know how close they were that day to being there when this famous preacher would stand up and either preach the wrong sermon or have nothing to say on the subject. This day in John chapter 2, none of the guests know how close they were to being at a wedding where the wine runs out. See it again, the bridegroom doesn't know. The wedding party do not know. The town does not know. The master of the banquet does not know. In many ways, Jesus' first sign in the gospel is not a spectacular event that the masses witness. Rather, only Mary, the disciples, and those servants know what happened there that day. But friends, that does not mean the miracle was wasted. Look again, verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John is telling us that this miracle that involves a manifestation of Jesus' divinity and his glory now brings about belief in the disciples. And so we see going forward throughout these seven signs of John's gospel, they would be a way in which many people are led to faith in Christ. And it's simply not for those who firsthand witnessed these miracles, but also for you and me today, that John has put his letter together under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to produce within you and I belief in Jesus Christ. Think again of those words in John 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written, that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. That is, John explicitly declares he has put these particular signs together so that his readers of his gospel would believe in Jesus. That John, in many ways, is akin to a lawyer who, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, now sifts through all of the compelling evidence he has on his case of the person of Christ. And he selects seven of the most compelling signs and miracles, and he puts them together in this gospel to bring about proof that Jesus really is the Messiah, the Christ. So that you and I, by seeing these signs, would see who Jesus is, believe in Jesus, and have life in his name. And that is my prayer for all of us this morning, that we would realize the point of John chapter 2 is not simply about enjoying a good glass of wine or that Jesus loves weddings, but rather Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the one who can bring you lasting joy, the one and the only one who can fill that void in your soul that nothing else has and nothing else will. And so believe in him and have life in his name. If you have young children, as we close, you will know they love to ask the question, why? Put your shoes on, but why? Brush your teeth, but why? And as we close John chapter 2, you might have a similar question, but why? And it's a great question to think about, for think about it like this. Consider this is the first miracle, the first sign of John's gospel. And so why, after having stepped into the pages of human history to make his dwelling amongst us, chapter 1, verse 14, why then did the Son of God decide that this would be his first miracle? Something so apparently secretive. So think about it. Jesus could have been much more public here if he wanted to be. He could have tapped on his glass just before the best man speech, halted the master of ceremonies, performed the miracle to the applause of the whole party. But he didn't. Only a few people there that day witnessed the miracle. But why? Why, after thousands of years of setting his plan into motion so that at just the right time, the Christ would come? Why then does Christ come and his first miracle is something so seemingly secretive? And in many ways, you might think so unnecessary. For this is not a story about the poor being fed. It's not about the sick being healed. It's not about the oppressed being set free or the eyes of the blind being opened. It doesn't reveal the compassion of God like the cleansing of the leper. It doesn't reveal the power of God like the calming of the storm. Why wine at a wedding, you might say? For if anything, it could promote subsequent generations of Christians to drink more than they should, which many have, or to spend money on luxuries that are surplus to requirement, which many have, or to see the dangers of alcohol and ban it altogether, which many have. And yet, despite all of this, Jesus makes this the first miracle. Rather than the raising of the dead girl or the calming of the storm, the first sign in John's gospel that manifests his glory. Why? Well, we know in the Old Testament, don't we, that when God spoke about punishing the nation of Israel for their sins, he would often talk in terms of taking away their blessings. And as we've seen, wine was a blessing and a symbol of the blessings of God. But there was always hope. With repentance, there would be restoration. That when God spoke about renewing the covenant, he would talk in terms of restoring and bringing back the wine. And so, as we've seen, no wine equates to no joy. But then we could see biblically that no wine also equates to wrath, to the removal of the blessings of God. And so here in John chapter 2, what is this first sign? Well, it's the bringing of wine where there was no wine. It is Jesus therefore showing us that it is now the end of the age of wrath and the arrival of the blessings of the Messiah. So much so that in Christ, purification jars, they're no longer needed. They can be resurplused. They can now speak about the abundance and the joy that is breaking in the person of Christ. Friend, that joy is seen in part in this wedding, and it will be fully felt in the wedding supper of the Lamb. Do you see it? Far from being a miracle in John's gospel that is unnecessary, John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 speak to us of the reality that in Jesus Christ, the blessings of God are now being seen and felt. Wrath is done away with, and joy is coming forth. The question for you this morning is, will you believe? Will you believe that Jesus really is the Christ, the Messiah? And if you do, John 2 promises that lasting joy will be yours. And John 20 then says, you'll also get life in his name. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning that in the coming of Jesus, joy is fully seen and felt. Lord, we thank you that through the person and work of Christ, wrath can be turned aside and life can be given to that which was lifeless. Father, we thank you that this wonderful passage points beyond itself to another wedding, the better wedding, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And Lord, we want to therefore pray for all of us here this morning that as we look at this passage this morning, that we would see Jesus for who he really is, that we would not simply see a moral teacher or a good man, but that we would see the Christ, the one who has come to seek and save that which was lost. And we pray that we all would turn to him in faith and repentance, knowing that whoever comes to Christ, he will never cast away. And Lord, if we do, we thank you that this book reminds us that wonderfully we get life in his name. And so we pray, Lord, that as Jesus brings joy, we would leave this place this morning full of joy because Christ has come and he has brought peace and joy to us. And so encourage our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.